talking?
Yeah.
You need this?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Careful. I'm gonna turn it on. Oh, so I didn't have it turned on. Good.
Okay.
Yeah, that's so sick.
There we go. I think now I am on.
I think you're on.
Okay, awesome. So about 20 years ago, my wife and I were in divorce, and it was really bad and a mess. And there wasn't anything that man could do to save the marriage. In fact, the leaders in our church encouraged us to divorce. So when I think church leaders encourage you to divorce, maybe it's pretty bad. And I wasn't willing to divorce, but I certainly didn't know how to save our marriage. And I didn't know how to really address the deep issues in my life. But I did believe that God was real. And at that point, I just became desperate enough to simply abandon any of my own thoughts and way and say, God, if you will speak to me, I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you ask. And it began a journey of learning to hear God, respond to him in ways that I thought at times were illogical, unfair, painful. But in that journey, I learned how to love. I'm not perfect by any means, but I know the path because love is a clear path that we can choose. It's not magic. But if you enter into it, it's supernatural. And when you choose it, you are bringing God's presence into your darkness, into your need. And you give room then for God to do what you cannot do. And that is transform your heart. Love is first about your own transformation. We often want love for the purpose of changing other people. That's the wrong motivation for love. Love is about you being transformed so that you can live as the man or woman God created you to be. It's that simple. Living in the truth of who he created you to be. And as you do that, other people's lives are affected and they can be transformed. But love isn't about manipulating other people towards change. So you don't use love to change your spouse. That's not the purpose for love. You love because it's who you are, whether or not they ever change. You love because in Christ it's who you are. I have often wished to play the piano. Has anybody ever wished to play the piano? Yeah? So this is a piano. Did you know that? How many of you know it's a piano? Okay. How many know what is this? What is written on this page? Notes. We all know that if we see that, we say that's a note. We can look at this and we say that's a key. See, I know what a key does. Because I know this is a piano, because I know this is notes, and I know this is keys, and I wish to play the piano, and I'm passionate about it. I'm looking at the notes. I have passion. I have desire. I can't play the piano. Is that obvious? We make the same mistake about love. We wish to love. We have passion and desire to love. We read about it. We understand that it's important. But we don't do one thing. What do I need to do besides knowing that's a piano, knowing those are notes, and knowing those are keys? What do I need to do if I actually want to play the piano? Practice. Practice. You will never play the piano well. You will never master it. You will never become excellent unless you practice. It is no different with love. Love is not magic. Love isn't a gift that you get and suddenly you were an unloving person and now in one moment, you became this super amazing lover of people. That's not the way it works. Love is a choice, And you have to discover what are those choices. And there's six. Six choices that you can embrace and choose throughout your daily life. And if you will choose them, you're bringing God's love into your daily life experiences. And that creates beauty from ashes. That creates life from death. That brings peace in chaos. And you choose it. So we practice over and over, we can accomplish things that are incredible. In fact, as human beings, we observe other beings who practice all kinds of things, and when they do, we step back and look in awe, because you could do this with practice. Yes, you can. You can do this with practice. You could also do this. We look at that and we're like, whoa, that is insane. That's crazy. No, it isn't. It just took practice. We could do this with practice and with skill. You can win a gold medal. Was it magic? No, they practiced. You could do this with practice. He wasn't born with those skis. He practiced. You could do this with practice. You could do this with practice. See, none of these people were born with that skill. None of them became excellent because they simply were born with that ability and they didn't have to try. It just happened. It was magic. It was amazing. None of them did that. They became excellent. And now they are marked in history as a people of excellence in this one specific area because of practice. What do you want to be marked by in history? Because you will be marked. What is excellent about your life? What are you practicing day by day that one day will bring some type of a recognition? It can be sin, and that has its own fruit and recognition, or it can be God's kingdom. It can be practicing love and discover what love in our daily life creates. And who do you become because you chose love? Some people say, well, those people have all the right parts. You know, I'm handicapped in some way. I could never do that. I have deficits. I'm inadequate. Well, what about this? Can you run without feet? Can you run without legs? Yes. If you practice, if you make a point to look at your weakness and say, you will not overcome me. I will not live in this weakness. I will conquer it. Do you mean you can make a decision to overcome? And you can do this through your weakness and inadequacy. What about this? Oh, well, what's wrong with that? I don't know. They look pretty normal. He looks pretty handsome. She's beautiful. They're married. They have a little boy. What's so difficult about that? Well, actually, this. He has no arms and he has no legs. And growing up, he often wondered, what could I ever do? Who could I be? What could I accomplish? Who would love me and how would I love somebody else? And his story is about living and not ever being able to escape his physical imperities, his weakness, and discovering God's love. And in discovering God's love, how it gave him hope to live, how it caused him to face his weakness and rise above it and go live life. His life is incredibly inspiring. Kinds of excuses as to why we can't. And the only reason we can't is we've chosen not to. It's not because you actually can't. You can choose to face your weakness, your failure, your struggle, and overcome it. God has one way in which he wants us to do that, and it's through his love. Romans 8:35-37 says, "Who'll separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" What's going to separate me from God's love? What event or what hardship or tragedy in life? What can come against me that separates me from God's love? Nothing. But that's not what we believe. I want you to think about your life, and I want you to think about some of the difficult things that you have faced or maybe are facing. And when they come, often the thought comes, "Where are you, God? Don't you see me? Don't you love me? I'm right here. How come this bad thing is happening to me?" So why is Paul saying this to us? Because he knows when trouble comes, we often equate trouble and pain and hardship as to some position where God distanced himself from us, that he doesn't love us. This bad thing is happening because he doesn't love me. And he's saying, that is a lie. And then he says something we don't expect. He says, "In all these things, you are more than a conqueror." How? "Through Christ who loves you." So in your trouble, he wants you to discover God loving you so that you have power to face it and overcome. In your pain, he wants you to discover he loves you. In your famine, your emptiness, your barrenness, in your persecution, in danger, even facing death, he wants you to have the confidence that he loves you so that you can face even death with confidence and overcome it. What does that look like? Well, 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that we fight with weapons that are not the weapons of the world. Wrong. That's exactly what we fight with, the weapons of the world. In our troubles, we do not reach for God's weapons. We reach for the weapons of our flesh. Now, I want you to think about your life when struggle comes to you, relational. Think about your spouse. Think about issues with your kids. Think about your parents. Think about a neighbor. Think about someone in this church that you struggle with. What do you reach for in your struggles to try and overcome them? If we do not use God's weapons, which are love, the only weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds, if we don't use God's weapons, we will use a weapon. Because nobody stands in the middle of trouble and does nothing. You do something. So what do you choose? Anger. Hate. Manipulation. Control. Intimidation. Shopping. Food. Drugs. Addictions. We choose something to face our problem to try and overcome it. Every one of us. Us, we talked about practice. Whatever you practice, you become skilled at, excellent at. Whatever you're excellent at, you don't think about anymore because your skill level is so high, you just do it. You're not thinking hard about it. So now, when trouble comes to you, how quickly do you move to the weapons of your flesh and use them without any thought whatsoever? God is saying, I want you to discover what my weapons are so that you can face your life's struggles and become excellent at overcoming them. Not in your efforts, not in your strength, but in his power. His divine weapons. So what are those weapons? Well, God's weapons include this: love is patient, love is kind, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, and it comes with a promise that love never fails. Here's a promise from God: you will use his weapons. He says, my weapons don't fail. But you have to use the weapons in order to attain the promise. You can't wish a life of never fails and choose to use anger and manipulation and control and drugs to get your way through life and then say, God, how come I'm not seeing success? Well, how are you fighting your way through life? He says, if you use my weapons, you will overcome. Somebody asked me, what if I choose love and I use those weapons and my wife still divorces me? Then did love fail me? And I said, oh, that's a great question. A really great question. Did love fail you? Well, let me see. If you actually choose love and you abide in love and you continue to love your wife, that means you're remaining in patience and you have a sound mind. Your mind isn't filled with chaos and darkness and despair and hopelessness. Your heart is filled with compassion and you continue to serve her. You have mercy and you carry her in her weakness. You still see who she is even though she's walking in sin and choosing to walk away from you. You still have hope in God. So let me see. She walks away. Did love fail you? No, because you're not in depression. You're not suicidal. You're not ready to kill her or kill yourself. Love saved you. Love did not fail you. That's what we need to remember. Love isn't about getting everything you want. It's about you standing in the midst of pain and the failure and weakness and brokenness of life and not being defeated by it. Remaining God's son of great love, remaining God's daughter of great love. So now I want to share a few stories with you about love, about its power and its beauty. The first one is patience. I was headed overseas within this last year and got to the airport 2 hours early. San Diego Airport is small. It's easy to navigate through. 2 hours is overkill, all right? You do not need 2 hours. But I got there 2 hours early, and I rested in the fact that, oh, I'm 2 hours early. What could possibly happen, right? So my security in that moment was in 2 hours of great space. Everything's going to be fine. So I stand in line. There is only 8 people between me and the desk. So 20 minutes go by and nobody's moved. And I start feeling a little anxious. Can you understand that feeling? Yeah, I start feeling just a little anxiety. I hate anxiety. I cannot stand it. And when I feel it, I immediately begin to have a conversation with God because I don't like anxiety. I love peace. I pursue peace. I enjoy peace. I want to live from peace. So I said, okay, God, I'm starting to feel a little anxious right now. And, you know, I know I still have time, but I just feel anxious. And he said, do you trust me? Yes. He said, okay. Then can you let go of the anxiety because you trust me and I'm here and I got your back, I got you covered? Yes. Great. So I let the anxiety go. 15 minutes go by, I haven't moved. My anxiety begins to come again, right? And now I'm like, wow, feeling some anxiety again, God. And he asks a question, can you trust me? Yes, then let it go. I've got you covered. Okay, all right. 30 minutes go by. And now it's 30 minutes before my plane leaves. And my anxiety is starting to be a lot louder. It's standing up, and it's not just whispering, now it's yelling. And I feel this inner angst and inner frustration. And God asked again, do you trust me? Yes, God, I trust you. I trust you. What? I trust you. So patience is about entering in, bringing your expectation, your desire, your need. What is my desire? Really simple. I don't want to miss this flight. I want to be on this flight. That's my plan. I want to keep my plan. So God, will you help make my plan happen? Right? Anybody pray for God to make your plans happen? Right. And God kept saying, do you trust me? Oh, yes, I trust you. And we're getting really close to breaking my plan completely. But yes, I trust you. So finally somebody says, is anyone on this flight? I was the only one. All right? So he said, come to me. So I passed those people, walked up to the desk, and I'm like, thank you, God. This feels great. I'm being seen. My plan is now in action, and you're taking care of me. Awesome. I give the guy my passport. He runs it. Runs it again. Runs it again. And I realize, oh, I don't know what's going on. There's a problem. And God says, do you trust me? So then I just breathe again. Okay, God, I trust you. So I'm looking at this man, and I said, from a place not of anxiety, now I'm in a place of peace. See, peace is the evidence that you are connected to patience. And I said, is everything okay? And he said, I'm having a problem. Somehow it's not running on my computer. And I said, yeah, it looks like you're having a problem. He said, I think I'm going to send you inside, right to the front. I said, I like that idea. So he sent me inside, had somebody run me all the way up to the front, past 50 people in this huge queue, all the way up to the front. The guy takes my passport, runs it, and goes, you missed your flight. So I just smiled, and I said, well, okay, so I need you to do some kind of magic for me, and I need to be on the next quickest flight possible. Can you do something like that for me? And he looked at me, and he goes, wow, you are really nice. I said, well, I can't really change what's happening, and I still need to get overseas. So he said, let me see what I could do. So he fixed it. Right? And he said, the next flight is in 2 hours. I said, awesome. So, and I sat down and I said, okay, God, I'm yours. You have me here for a reason. I don't know what this is about, but you said, do I trust you? And I do trust you. So I am available. So what does patience do? It positions you in a place where you are available to God. He doesn't remove your desire, or he didn't take away my ability to get overseas, but he wanted me to be available. So 2 hours, I'm looking literally as people walk by. Is it this one? Is it that one? Who am I supposed to be talking to? Who is this about? Nothing happened. So I get out of the plane, I sit down, the middle seat stays empty, I'm by the window. This guy sits down next to me, and he immediately goes to sleep. All right? 5 hours later, he wakes up. He starts talking in an Australian accent. All right? So I just acknowledged, you're from Australia. And he said, yeah. So we began having this conversation. And found out a little bit about what he does. He's a DJ, worldwide known. His parties are anywhere from 20,000 to 40,000, okay? And I looked at him, and God said, it's him, and tell him that he is my boy. So I looked at him, and I said, I just want you to know that you are God's boy. What? And he looked at me, and his eyes got really big, and they filled with tears. And he said, I haven't heard that since I was a little boy, and I went to church, and I believed that God spoke to me and told me, you're my boy. And I haven't heard that since then. He said, what do you do? And I talked with him about love and the power of God's love to meet us, to find us when we get lost, to tell us the truth about who we are, so that we can find our way out of darkness. And he looked at me and he said, I'm losing myself. Thousands of people love me. I'm on a tour around the world. I'll be gone for months, one party after another. And I'm losing myself to an image. I need help. Will you guide me? This is Will. If you Google him, this is what you'll see. I looked at him and I said, I want you to understand how special this moment is. This is a very divine moment. Because I was in a battle this morning to get on my flight. And my flesh wanted to go and make its way up so that I could get on my original flight. And God kept asking me, do you trust me? Which caused me not to take control and make things happen. And in trusting God, I missed my flight, which now put me on this flight beside you, so that you could be reminded that you are God's boy. And he looked at me and his eyes filled up with tears again. And he said, I missed my flight. Sometimes, in our drivenness to fulfill our goals and our needs and our wants, we're unwilling to allow our desires to be interrupted. We're unwilling. And in that unwillingness, we have no idea what we have missed, what God maybe have orchestrated or divinely set in motion if we would have submitted to love. And instead, we write many stories out of our anxiety and our fear and our anger, our control. And those aren't stories that God's... Those aren't stories that stand the test of time. They will be destroyed and forgotten forever. The things that remain eternally are those stories that we write each day in God's love. About 10, 11 years ago, I met the guy on the right. That's my daughter, by the way, Esther. She's so adorable. She's 12 now. But I met Tom in Los Angeles. Tom came to our church, and it wasn't long before we kind of heard about his story. Tom was a drug addict and had been on meth for 10 years, and he could not get off meth. To support his habit, or to pay for it, he prostituted in the sex clubs in Hollywood. This happened every week. He was a disaster of a human being. He was brilliant, had a full scholarship at Pepperdine University. He was brilliant. And when people began to understand Tom and who he was in the church, they really didn't know how to interact with him. They were kind, they kept him at a little bit of a distance, and they didn't get close. And God asked Sue and I, my wife, will you love him? And I said, well, God, I don't know how to fix an addict. I don't know how to fix a prostitute. And God reminded me that he's never asked me to fix anyone. He said, all I've asked you to do is love him. Will you love him? Sue and I said yes, and then we invited Tom to our home. We had four small children at that time. And we said, Tom, we want to be your friends, and we really want to get to know you, and we want to love you. We want to explain to you what that means, what it looks like. And we explained the process of love. Said, ultimately, when you fail and when you fall down, we don't want you to hide it. Tell us. Because we want to then invite you into our home and back into our arms, and we want to wash you in the name of Jesus and forgive you of sin. You need to experience being forgiven. You need to experience what it is to fail and to be received and loved. And then we're going to remind you who you are. That this man, that's not you. That's a lie. This is who you are. And we're going to invite you, every time you fail, to stand back up and go live as God's man. He said, I want that. So we prayed over him, and my wife had a picture. She said, Tom, I see you married to a beautiful woman. And Tom said, well, I'm not sure how that will work because I'm attracted to guys. And my wife said, you don't have to fix that. All you need to do is receive God's love and begin to give that love away, and God will do whatever he needs to do inside you. He will make you ready for her, but you just need to follow him. So God gave Tom a hope. Right there in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his weakness, a hope. Something out in the distance that God would call him to and ready him for if he chose God. She is to be found only in Christ. If you don't follow him, you won't find her. So months went by and nothing happened, no change. He was falling down every week. And then people became concerned. Maybe you're doing the wrong thing. Seems like he's taking advantage of you. He likes going to your house after he's high, and you just let him sleep and you feed him. What addict wouldn't like that? And I said, well, I don't know what else to say except that's what he needs. And God said, love him. I'm not responsible for the result. God is. I'm responsible to love him and simply trust God to do the work. Does it look messy? Yeah. Does it feel messy? Yes. Does it feel scary? At times, incredibly so. Did we feel judged? Yes. But after about 6 months, Tom made a decision not to go to the clubs one weekend, and instead he came to our home. He had a moment where he recognized, I'm in need, and instead of being driven by his natural response that he'd taught himself, go and disappear into drugs and sex, he said, I'm going to go here because that's where I'm loved. He chose what was real over what was fake. But had we not loved him, he would not have known or experienced there was a real place to go. 2 weeks later, he fell down. But then he went a month, and then he fell down. And then he went 6 weeks and fell down. Then he went 2 months, and then four. This was a long process. Eventually, Tom went a whole year without falling down. A year. He had spent thousands of dollars in rehab and counseling and therapy. Nothing got him off of meth. But a family that was loving him, providing something real in his need, in his loneliness, in his fear, in his anger, a real place to be seen and loved and cared for. After a year, he disappeared. And my heart broke. And all the old thoughts of the enemy. See, it didn't work. See, you wasted your time. Now people will think you're foolish. Now they'll really see how it doesn't work. For 3 days, I thought about myself. And on the third day, I finally stopped thinking about myself and remembered, oh yeah, Tom is gone. This is really about Tom. God, what do you want me to do? And God said, I want you to go find Tom. And I said, well, I just want to remind you, God, that I live in Los Angeles, and there's 12 million people here. So you're asking me to drive into the middle of LA and just begin looking for Tom. And he said, yes. I said, okay, this is your story, not mine. So I drove into the middle of Hollywood, called Tom's roommate, Caleb. We wrote a whole page of possible places Tom could be. Where do prostitutes hang out? Where are the sex clubs? Where are all the crack hotels and the crack houses? And that is just in Hollywood. There's other aspects of LA that Tom would disappear to. So I said, God, I really don't want to walk into all these places to look for Tom. I'm just a little nervous about just opening the door and looking around. Hey, is Tom in here? So I want to obey you, and I know you want me to find him. So will you just take me to him? Because this is your story, God. So I closed my eyes, and I pointed at the page. I opened my eyes, and I said, Caleb, we're going to that hotel first. We walk inside, and I show them this picture of Tom. And I said, I'm looking for this man. Is he here? And the guy looked at me across the desk, and he said, I can't tell you that. Everybody here comes to be anonymous. Nobody gives us their real name. Even if you told me, I wouldn't know his name. And I said, but you know his face. And if he's here, you need to tell me, because that's my brother, and it's a matter of life. And he looked at me, and he said, he's here. And my heart exploded. Do you understand that God just did the impossible? It isn't possible to take an arrow and point it into the sky and release it and expect to hit one exact target in the middle of 12 million targets. It is not possible. But when you enter into God's love, you enter into the impossible. And God will do what you cannot. So I walked into Tom's room. All these guys ran out. And Tom was sitting there on the bed, and his eyes were huge. And he said, no one has ever dared enter my darkness. And he just began crying. And God broke my heart. Because in that moment, I understood that God had come into my own darkness. And all I was giving Tom was what God had given me. God found me in my darkness. And he came to show me mercy. He came to show me his patience. He didn't meet me in my darkness and sin with a whip or a chain. He came with tenderness. Scripture says it's God's patience and kindness that leads us to repent. And I sat there in Tom's room with the compassion of God and put my hand on his heart, said, Tom, this is a lie. All of this is a lie. This is not you. The enemy is trying to destroy you. Nobody here loves you. But your father loves you. And he sent me to find you. And I love you. And it's time to go home and to walk away from this life. Come back to what's real. Tom walked away from that. He ended up moving with us to Denmark. He began traveling with me wherever I went, and he told his story of how God met a prostitute, a drug addict, who's HIV positive, and began to love him and lead him to life. We were speaking at a church of 2,000 in England, and Tom stood up to share his story, and he saw a woman sitting on the back row, and his heart was captivated by her. Before he ever started speaking, he said, God, I want to know that woman. He finished speaking, and out of all those people, she came to the front, and she said, Tom, I'd like to pray with you. And Tom said, I would love for you to pray for me. So she prayed over Tom, and she never left him. I married them 2.5 years ago. She's a doctor, a pediatrician in Perth, Australia, and that's now where Tom lives. And they teach this message of Love Works in that city. How many of you have heard of Ravi Zacharias? Ravi Zacharias heard Tom's story. He went to Perth, to Tom's home, to meet Tom and Misty. He said, Tom, I need to know you. I need to understand a man whose life has been transformed by love. Can we be in relationship? And Tom said, I would love that. Tom spoke at Ravi's founders event 3 months ago to some of America's most noted Christians. When he was done, he received a standing ovation. The room was full of tears because people were being convicted, pastors deeply convicted, men and women of great influence in America, because they were realizing they had walked away from love. Jim Cimbala of Brooklyn Tabernacle was there, and he came to Tom and said, I would love for you to speak at the Brooklyn Tab. Tom right now is making preparations to go. When that date is set, we'll let you know, and you can all go. Here, Tom. Here's a man who 10 years ago knew his life was going to end if something didn't change. And he would tell you today he would be dead if it wasn't for the fact that a family loved him. Love changes lives. We don't know how long it takes. We can't control it. The results belong to God. If we will simply do the work of loving, God will do the work of transforming us. There's one other story I want to share. I was at the gym in Denmark after I was at a Bible college teaching. I would go to this gym for a break. So I'd spend about an hour there, and it was my only quiet time, right? So I'm there, and this guy walks by, and God says, I want you to speak to him. And I said, well, first of all, I'm on a break. I've been speaking all day for 5 days. Counseling, teaching, praying. I mean, this is the only time I'm silent. I want a break. And God said, I want you to speak to him. Many times, we have to make a decision, you know, who are we going to follow? So I said, all right, God, I'll speak to him. So what do you say to a man who's got a screaming face on his back, right? So I thought, well, you know, let's talk about that. So I said, hey, you got this big screaming head on your back. You want to tell me about that? And he goes, oh, that's my inner demon. And I said, oh, you have an inner demon? He said, yeah. I said, that sounds like a story. He goes, it is a story. It's my life story. In fact, every tattoo is about my life, starting with the embryo on his right wrist. That's him as an embryo, at least what the artist imagined him to look like. So he said, when I was young, I connected to my inner demon. There was a voice that would tell me to do things, and it led me to get involved in drugs and theft and crime and build relationships with people who did the same thing. And that became my life until I was 25. And at 25, I realized I could make a different choice. And when I realized that, I stopped listening to the voice of my inner demon, and I responded to this other voice. And it led me out of addiction, it led me away from drugs, it led me away from stealing, it led me away from all of those relationships. And he said, today, I work at a rehab, and I help other teenagers get off drugs. And by the way, he's practicing to be the strongest man in Denmark. So he's very big. This does not show at all his immenseness. And I said, wow, Paul, your story is amazing. Because what I see in your story is a process that you were in darkness and you were in all kinds of chaos and you were following a voice that kept you there. But one day you realized that you could say no to that voice, and you began to hear another voice that led you out. And today you're free from those things. I said, what's so beautiful about that is I see that process really clearly, And my wife and I have a process that we actually teach people. So in our weakness and trouble and darkness, we teach them that love is a voice that will lead them out. And if they follow that voice, they'll come to a place of freedom. So what's so beautiful about your story is how well you hear God and obey Him. And he looked at me and he goes, "What?" I said, "It's amazing how well you hear God and obey Him." And he made this really funny face. He goes, "I don't hear God." I said, "Well, yeah, you do. And you obey Him." And he goes, "No, I don't hear God because I'm an atheist." And I said, "Wow, that makes your story even more amazing." Because as an atheist, you hear God and obey Him. He said, "No one has ever talked to me like this." I said, "Well, do you like it?" He goes, "Yes." I said, "Do you want to talk more?" So we met that night. And he told me story after story about his life. Just completely opened up everything about who he was. And in every story, I showed Paul God. Said, "Paul, that was God in your life. And right there, that was God in your life. And that is God in your life." And he just kept shaking his head every time I would acknowledge God in his story. And he'd say, "I really don't know how to hear what you're saying because I really am an atheist." He said, "What's also strange to me is my whole life, I feel like although I'm on this planet is not my home." I said, "Paul, you're speaking my language." See, Paul, as God's son, this planet is not our home. We are only pilgrims passing through. That's what God tells us about this life. It's not our home. Don't get attached to it. Don't love this place. It's not our home. And you already feel that. That's God at work inside of you. He goes, "I have no idea how to think about what you're saying." I said, "You are so aware of God's voice and follow Him so well. I already feel like you're my brother, and I just love you." He goes, "I just met you." I said, "I know, but I just love you. What an amazing man you are." I said, "You should come to San Diego and meet my family." He goes, "What?" I said, "Come to San Diego." He said, "Okay." So he came to San Diego. He stayed with us for a month. He went every place I taught. He heard LoveWorks over and over and over. At the end of a month, he walked into our backyard and was crying. He put his arms around me and he said, "You have a beautiful life and a family, something I've never known. And I know his story. It's a very tragic story." I said, "Paul, you are my brother and you are a part of this life. You're a part of this family. You just need to acknowledge that God is the one in the midst of it all. You're not doing this on your own. You're his son. He wants you to acknowledge that truth. Claim him. See him." He said, "Will you pray for me?" And I thought, oh, the heart of the atheist is cracking. Because atheists don't ask for prayer. So we prayed for him and he left. 3 months later, I'm back in Denmark. He takes me out for dinner and we go for a little walk and he said, "I want you to know that today I live as a Christian." He said, "I'll tell you why. My whole life I have been unseen. I have longed to be seen. I have longed for someone to look at me and know me." And suddenly, what he's speaking, suddenly I realize, what is he doing? He wants to be seen. Somebody see me. Somebody tell me that my life matters. Somebody look at me and value me. So driven to be seen that he is going to be the strongest man in Denmark. He will be seen. But outside of God, this is the wrong way to be seen. This will never fulfill his heart, never satisfy him. And he said, "Today I live as a Christian because you see me." I've lived my whole life unseen until the day you met me. And when you spoke to me for the first time in my life, I felt seen. See, that's what love does. I'm not magical. I don't have powers. But love can cause us to see, cause us to look at people and value them and find what's good and beautiful about them. It will help us see God in their story. And in speaking that to them, it draws them to our Father. God sees you this morning, right where you are, right in the midst of your trouble. Whatever's hurting you, he sees you. Whatever weakness that you have been walking in for days, weeks, and years, he knows. He doesn't come to you with judgment, just like he didn't come to Tom with judgment. He came to Tom and said, I found you. He sees you right now. And whatever you carry, he cares for you. And he says, I want you to cast care on me because I love you desperately. I love you immensely. I love you with an unending love. But we have to enter into that love. It exists, but we must choose to walk into the flow of that love and be filled. And then he says, now I want you to take that love and go love others. This is the simple goal of our life. There is no greater goal. There's no other purpose that God wants you to fulfill. Whatever you've chosen to do as a vocation, that is really less a matter of God's will. You are free to choose whatever vocation you want. His will is to receive his love and be filled with it right where you are, and then to give that love away. That's his will. And if we're not doing that, then we're missing what matters. So, Father, we need you. You are here. And each one of us are in desperate need. Not one of us is better than another. Not one of us needs you less. We all desperately need you the same. To come into our brokenness, into the weakness of our humanity. Father, we confess that we use weapons of our flesh every day. And we're angry at you that our life isn't better. Father, will you forgive us? Forgive us that we've chosen our own way, and when the result doesn't look kingdom-oriented, we're angry at you. Father, we just want to repent of those relationships that we have right now that we are manipulating or controlling, those relationships that we're filled with anger, and through that we speak guilt and shame. Father, places where we are in rebellion, where our heart is hurting, and we choose some sinful pleasure to medicate our pain. Father, we want to repent right now because all these things lead to destruction and they destroy the truth of who we are as your sons and daughters. Father, in a minute, we're going to take communion. We're going to partake of the life of Christ, the Son that you sent to love us. And as we even now prepare our hearts, Father, when we take this bread and this wine, when you take the body of Christ and his blood, Father, I ask that you would do a deep work of going into those weak places and covering it with your mercy. Father, do a deep work of going into hopelessness and despair and bring hope, bring encouragement. Father, we just lay our life down before you. And we want to be done with doing it our way. I'm done. And I need you, God. I need you in my struggle. I need you in my weakness. I'm done. I'm done pointing a finger at other people and blaming them. That my life is miserable because of you. I'm just done. God, you tell us in your word that through your love, we can overcome all things. That's the life I want. I want to know your love and your peace in my trouble. And I realize today I must choose it. It's not magic. Father, will you teach us your weapons? We make a decision today to learn. Just like I have to make a decision to go to that piano and study the notes and find each placement on the key and begin to practice, Father, we make a decision to choose and to understand the weapons of love, to discover patience and see how do I use it? How do I bring it into my daily life? How does it bring me peace in my chaos? How does it help me find your mind in the midst of all kinds of uncertainty? This is our cry today, Father. Those that will be serving communion, if you'll come and begin to pass it out,